Numbers chapter 23, and we'll read the first 11 verses. Numbers 23, beginning at verse 1. And Balaam said unto Balak, build me here 7 altars, and prepare me here 7 oxen and 7 rams. And Balak did as Balaam had spoken, and Balak and Balaam offered on every altar a bullock and a ram. And Balaam said unto Balak, stand by thy burnt offering, and I will go. Peradventure the Lord will come to meet me, and whatsoever he showeth me, I will tell thee. And he went to a high place. And God met Balaam, and he said unto him, I have prepared 7 altars, and I have offered upon every altar a bullock and a ram. And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth, and said, return unto Balak, and thus thou shalt speak. And he returned unto him, and lo, he stood by his burnt sacrifice, he and all the princes of Moab. And he took up his parable and said, Balak the king of Moab hath brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, come curse me Jacob, and come defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. And Balak said unto Balaam, what hast thou done unto me? I took thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast blessed them altogether. We turn to chapter 25 and read the first 9 verses. Numbers 25, beginning at verse 1. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. And the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto him, unto his brethren, a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. And then we turn to chapter 31, verse 16. Numbers 31, verse 16. Numbers 31, verse 16. Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Let us now turn to the New Testament, to the book of Revelation, and read from chapter 2, the verses 12 through 17. Revelation 2, beginning at verse 12. and to the angel of the church, and this will be the text for the sermon this evening, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Amen. Of the exalted Christ to the church in Pergamos comes to us tonight from the captain of our salvation, Jesus Christ, the righteous. In his resurrection and ascension, he has triumphed over sin, death, and the grave. He's putting all his enemies under his feet till the last enemy, which is death, shall be destroyed. But tonight, he is sending a message to his fighting church here on earth. It contains a serious and an urgent message. This letter is more than a letter from home. This letter is more than a newspaper article that gives us a message of what's happening. Whatever the letter from our family or from home may tell us, or whatever the newspaper may tell us, here we have a message from the heavenly captain, Jesus Christ. Listen as to how he introduces himself in this letter. He says right at the start, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. What is this? This reminds us, does it not, of the captain of the host of the Lord that came to Joshua when he was walking there outside Jericho. And Joshua addressed him and said, art thou for us or against us? Or you could think of the angel that appeared to the prophet Balaam, even though Balaam at first was blind to it. Remember when the angel of the Lord appeared to him, and his donkey had seen him, and would not go any further. But then when the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, do you remember those words? Let me read them to you from Numbers 22, verse 31. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand. And he, that is then the prophet Balaam, he bowed down his head and fell flat on his face. Oh, that the Lord this evening would open our eyes, that we would, in the Word, see with eyes of faith and hear the words of the great Son of God, who appears in this passage with his sword drawn. These are his words. These are not John's words, but the words of the captain of our salvation. and they are addressed to Pergamos, the church. They are addressed tonight to all of us here as a congregation in the war zone of this world. Do you remember the distinction in Catechism between the church in heaven, the church triumphant, and on earth here, the church militant? This evening the Lord comes and he speaks to his church, his fighting church, in the war zone of this world. And he has something to say to all of us. Let us listen to him. By way of the theme here, weakened in the war zone, an intense conflict, Satan's undermining tactic, and Christ's triumphant strategy. So weakened in the war zone, an intense conflict, Satan's undermining tactic, and Christ's triumphant strategy. An intense conflict, first of all. If we could ask our military personnel tonight, I believe they would tell us that when you are in the battle, you don't always know where you are with respect to the center of the conflict. Sometimes our servicemen may think we are on the outskirts, and they find they are in the heat of it all. And sometimes it's the other way around. Now here Christ tells the church in Pergamos where they are in relationship to the center of the conflict. And he says, and that's our first subpoint, he says, you are right at the center of the conflict. Because remember, he says in the opening section of the letter, he says, I know where thou dwellest. That is to say, I know where you live. I know the location where you are situated. The place where your lives are spent are familiar to large areas of all the congregation. And all the painful circumstances or needs or problems. But hear what the captain of our salvation says to the church in Pergamos and tonight to us. He says, I know where thou dwellest. I know the circumstances from which you come. But Christ says more than that. Because Christ knows more about Pergamos than Pergamos even knows itself. And he wants them to know it. And when Christ here addresses the church in Pergamos, he doesn't talk about, I know where thou dwellest, and then describe the geography of Pergamos, or the sites of that city, or the climate of that city. No, when he says, I know where thou dwellest, he goes on to say, did you notice that? I know where thou dwellest, where? Even where Satan's seat is. And the word seat really means here, where Satan's throne is, where Satan's throne is. The Lord is saying to the church in Pergamos, you are in a place where there is a very particular concentration of demonic power and evil. You are dwelling in a city in which there is a special influence of godlessness, of evil. You know, congregation, the Bible teaches us that when it comes to sin, there is a great mystery in sin. We sometimes think of it too simplistically. Sin, then we think, oh yeah, it's something that we do, something that we think. But you know, sin is not simply something that we do or that we see or that we read about. But behind our sins and behind the sins around us, there are evil forces and powers of the devil. Like the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, chapter 6, verse 12. And what does he say? He says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world." When you think of that, then you need to realize that there is an organization to sin. There are places where sin has its strongholds. And those strongholds are not led by material earthly forces, but by unseen demonic powers. That was true in the first century. That was true in Pergamos. And it's true today in the United States, and it's true today in Grand Rapids. I don't know if you ever have it, but you are somewhere. And all of a sudden it can hit you. I am in a wicked place. And you feel the wickedness. Missionaries, they often speak about those things, don't they? And so often it is concealed from us. But it's not concealed from Christ in heaven. He sees it, he knows it, and he tells his people about it in his word. Now, Pergamos was a city which made a great impression on the people that saw that city, walked in that city, lived in that city. It was built on top of a huge hill. And the word Pergamos means citadel. It was spread over a large hill, overlooking a valley all around. It was a royal city. It was the city that the Roman Empire chose to be the provincial capital of Asia. And it was a center of science, of learning, of culture. It had a library of some 200,000 books. Can you believe that? A library of some 200,000 books. It was a place where Asclepius, some say Asclepius, but Asclepius was worshipped as a deity, as a god. He was known and worshipped as the god of medicine. And people who had diseases, illnesses, came to Pergamos for healing. They flocked to Pergamos for help. And for multitudes of people, Pergamos was a place which had great attractions. A writer who visited there in the 19th century, he writes these words, "Beyond all other sites in Asia Minor, it gives the traveler the impression of a royal city, the home of authority." The home of authority. Why am I calling your attention to this? For this reason, that if we think that we can readily recognize the power of sin and darkness in a city, we may be quite wrong. Imagine someone would come and visit you at your home and say, "Here in Grand Rapids, could you tell me, where in Grand Rapids are the chief places of sin?" What would you tell them? Maybe you would say, "In the crime sections of town." And I'm not recommending the crime sections of town. Don't misunderstand me. But you might be quite mistaken in saying it. It is quite possible that the darkest concentration of evil in Grand Rapids, as well as in Detroit, as well as in Chicago, as well as you name it, it might well be that the greatest concentration of evil would be in places of learning, in libraries, where humanism is worshipped. Colleges, where man's wisdom is extolled. You see, the great immorality that has spread across the Western world, the immorality that is so rampant in the Western world today, where did it begin? It did not begin in the inner city in the sense of the crime sections of the cities. Where then did it begin? It began with the wisdom of man, who came to an understanding that man, after all, was not created by God, the God of heaven and earth, but that man evolved, that man really came up from the slime, and man is nothing but an animal. Passions like animals man has. And the Bible says that kind of thinking comes from where? From Satan, who reveals himself there as an angel of light. Did you know that usually the devil does not appear as the devil, but in a very polished, refined, cultured form, as an angel of light? Now, Pergamos was that kind of a city. Multitudes of people flocked to Pergamos. Why? For healing. They wanted to live, but they did not realize that Pergamos was a citadel of Satan, of power, of darkness. College students among us, will you remember that? Where you study may well be like Pergamos, right where Satan dwells, and you may not know it. But Christ's all-seeing eyes understood that in Pergamos the concentration of evil forces was in that place, Pergamos. And he tells the church, I know where thou dwellest, even where the throne of Satan is. So that's the first point, that Christ makes clear to the church in Pergamos that they are at the center of the conflict. But secondly, he goes on to make clear that now they cannot lean on their past successes. Because you see, the conflict between Christ and Satan does go back all the way to the garden. The enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman has been raging in this world ever since then. And let's not think that the power of Satan has been diminished in a certain sense. And it's particularly well for us to remember these things if we have had a godly father or grandfather, and godly men who are from us. It's easy for us to imagine that church life will simply go on. You're doing okay. Church life is not so difficult. While we don't quite realize the cost that our fathers and grandfathers had to pay for it in order to have us be where we are today. That's how Christ addresses the church in Pergamos, because he reminds them of their godly fathers. And one by name, this is what he says, thou hast not denied my faith, Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. So that means that the church in Pergamos had passed through a time of severe persecution. And it's almost certain that a man like Antipas was slain because he refused to reverence and worship Asclepius, the deity of Pergamos. And the Lord Jesus writes to this church, now don't you rest on the fact to be a good church here in Pergamos. Don't rest on the faith of your fathers. And we better remember that too, congregation. Satan takes advantages of a time when there is no persecution, when the church tends to rest on the past. And that can even be on an individual level. It may be in your own life. Years ago, you were a young Christian, and you were surrounded by evil forces, and you knew it. People who were unsympathetic to you, and you really had to be on your guard. You had to be watchful. Every word you spoke was liable to be attacked. But God helped you at that time, and He made you faithful. But by now, circumstances may have changed, and the environment may not be as hostile as it was then. And then how easy is it no longer to be on our guard and to be less watchful? And the heavenly general is writing to us this evening. Remember, you are at the center of the conflict, so don't you let up. Fight on. Keep on your guard. Don't settle on your lease. You see, Satan will never become the church's friend. He will never let up. If he can get you one way, he'll switch tactics. And it may appear he's letting up, but he's only gathering up strength in order to undermine you in his undermining tactic. And that takes us to our second sub-point here. Or our second point really here of his undermining tactic. What was it? Jesus says in verse 14, "Thou hast them there," that's in the church at Pergamos, "thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel." Now what does Christ mean when he writes those words? Well, we read a few parts from the account of Balaam and Balak in Numbers. The children of Israel were being delivered from bondage to the promised land, and they had to pass through the land of Moab. But the king of Moab, Balak, was a fierce enemy of the cause of God. And he thought, what can I do? I'm going to hire, it's going to cost money, but I'm going to hire Balaam. I'm going to ask him to curse for money the children of Israel. I need to stop this nation of Israel. They need to be destroyed. And so we read how he brought Balaam to that certain place where Balaam was supposed to curse the children of Israel. But instead of cursing the children of Israel, he didn't. He said, "How shall I curse whom God has not cursed?" It was clear that you noticed that as we were reading it, it was clear that the Lord kept that word of cursing Israel out of the mouth of the prophet, that he really wanted to speak, if only God would let him. But God would not let him curse the children of Israel. And then in the end, the prophet Balaam did something that we read of as well in Numbers 31, verse 16. He gave an advice to Balak, the king of Moab. And he said, if you really want to destroy these people, there is a way to do it. How then? let them amalgamate with you Moabites. You see, the prophet Balaam had said when he spoke the word of God, he had said in the prophecy, the people, that is the people of Israel, the people shall dwell alone. Israel is a distinctive, is a holy people of the Lord God. And now the prophet said to Balak, the thing that you should do, and then it'll work. Just invite their young men to the feast of your women here in Moab. And he knew that the standards of these Moabite women were not standards of holiness, but standards for entertainment and pleasure, whatever it would take. And that's exactly what happened. The Israelites forgot that they were to be alone, a distinct nation. And thus they brought themselves under the judgment of God. That's briefly the story of Balaam. And why does the Lord bring it up here in the letter to the church to Pergamos? Well, for this reason, there were members in the church in Pergamos who said, we are Christians. We believe in Christ. We are members of the Church of Christ. But we don't really need to be separate from the other people here in Pergamos. These people here in Pergamos have learning and they have medicine. They have fun and they have feast. And what's wrong with it? What's wrong with it? I mean, we shouldn't be allowed to keep ourselves entirely from those feasts. Else we are so secluded. Then we are of no use. But Christ writes to the church in Pergamos, you are holding the doctrines of the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block. Literally, the word there is a death trap. You are holding the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and commit fornication. Now let's for a moment take a closer look at the tactic of Satan today, because this tactic of Satan is not uncommon in our day. This is the very tactic that he uses today to weaken the church in the war zone. If Satan cannot destroy the church by way of persecution, then his next best method is to mix the church with the world. Let the church drop their distinctive position. Let the church become part of society, be secularized. Let the church become a social affair. Let everybody be considered to be Christians. Let's not talk about the church and the world, but let's bring the two together. And this is alive very much in Grand Rapids. Perhaps I can say especially in Grand Rapids, still known to many other parts of this nation in Canada. When you mention Grand Rapids, they say, oh, that's the Jerusalem of the Reformed churches, isn't it? Now, it's true that here we have in Grand Rapids not a temple in which we have to go and bow down before the god Asclepius or Caesar. But we have our temples in Grand Rapids, don't we? May I mention some? The temple of consumerism, the temple of entertainment, pleasure, godless entertainment, a worldly ambitions. And isn't that what the world around us is saying? Come to our temples. They don't use the word temple, but join us. Join us in the movie industry. Redeem the culture. Embrace the life to the full. Don't be so standoffish. That's Satan's undermining tactic. But the good news this night is that our heavenly general of his fighting church, Jesus Christ, exposes this tactic for what it is. He cares about his church. He sees Satan's seat and Satan's crouching to deceive the church. And he sounds the alarm to the church. And he says, "Church, you've been infiltrated. The enemy has rendered you ineffective. You are to be salt, but you have lost your savor. You are to be light, but you're under a bushel." Congregation, are we not a church where Satan has his seat? Is Grand Rapids not like a modern Pergamos? How many here in church have not made it their business to be in tune with our culture, mimicking our culture, making Christianity to accommodate to our culture? And we have had in the past, as it were, faithful Antipases who paid a price for their faithfulness. But you know, we can't ride on their victories. Let's examine our hearts. Are you and I holding somewhere in our lives the doctrine of Balaam? No, you say, "I'm sure I don't." But will you not examine your heart? Are you holding deep in your life to the doctrine of Balaam? You know, the doctrine of Balaam is a wonderful thing to the natural man. Then you can go to church on Sunday, and during the week you can still do it. I mean, as you wish. You can have your religion and your pleasure. And you're not an offense to the world. And you're not swimming against the tide. But you're swimming along with the tide. Like a dead fish. And all a while thinking, all is fine. I know some things I should really not be involved in. I just pray the Lord to forgive me, but I'm sort of enjoying it. Do you see what the undermining tactic of Satan is? And it undermines the very purpose why we are here, where the seat of Satan is. Well, what then must we do? And let's look at that finally, congregation, and consider Christ's strategy for victory. Christ's strategy for victory. Because this general is telling us to do something. What is his strategy? It's a simple strategy. But it cuts very deep. Listen carefully. First of all, he says, and it's only one single word, he says, "Repent." Now, you know that word. And you think to yourself, what a peculiar strategy. Repentance, a change of mind, a change of heart and affection. Yes, notice how suitable it is. Satan hates true repentance more than anything else. Because his tactic is to form an alliance between the church and the world around the church. Instead of separation, let's have compromise, laxity. But the Lord says, in order to overcome that tactic, repent. You know, in the church in Pergamos, they had forgotten one text in the Gospel according to Matthew. Or maybe they had forgotten more, but one, clearly they had forgotten or maybe sliced out of the scriptures. Which text had they taken out of the Bible? Matthew chapter 7, verse 14. What was it? Straight is the gate. Narrow is the way that leadeth unto life. They had taken that out of their gospel. And there, in those words, the Lord teaches very specifically, you can't enter heaven while holding the doctrine of Balaam. It needs to be cast off, put on a heap, and disowned. Instead of the doctrine of Balaam, you need the doctrine and the life of repentance in your heart, in your conscience, in your life, in reality, in truth. That's the first step in the strategy for victory. Repent. And the second part for that strategy is in the word discipline. The word discipline. Because Christ is speaking here to the church in Pergamos about discipline, church discipline. He says the people who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, called the Nicolaitans here, they need to be disciplined. The problem is that the church is succumbing to Satan's tactics. What tactics? The tactic of Satan is stop discipline. Leave it up to each individual member, will you? But lack of discipline opens up the church to the world. And notice how the Lord himself is jealous for the purity and the holiness of his church. And he asserts that if they will not do so, then he himself will come in action and take it. Now, I just talked about church discipline. It is the church's responsibility, indeed, congregation. But discipline begins with self-discipline, a personal discipline. And you and I need to discipline ourselves. How do you do that? You place yourself under the discipline of God's law and God's gospel, in order that you might be restored. We need to discipline ourselves in order that the church will not have to move towards disciplining us. Or finally, Christ himself will need to come and directly discipline us. Listen to what Jesus writes to this church. Repent, he says, or else I will come unto thee quickly. I will come unto thee quickly. And then he speaks of the chastisement that he will bring to the church and the destruction upon those who are opposed to the truth of his word. I will fight, he says. And notice those words. I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So that's the second part of Christ's triumphant strategy. Repent, first of all. And secondly, discipline. And the third part is, listen. Listen. We need to listen to what Christ is saying through his Spirit to the church. Verse 17, he that hath an ear,
let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches.
And at the start of this letter to the church in Pergamos, the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, he puts it this way. He says, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with the two edges. That means that Christ's authority has omnipotent power and authority. Christ is not simply the judge who speaks, but he can't execute his own word. But Christ is the one who possesses all power. And he has a sharp sword, and it has two edges, he says. The symbol of authority. When Christ speaks, then Christ also sentences. His very word is a sharp, two-edged sword. And the laxity and the carelessness in Pergamos were due to the forgetfulness of that fact. And if you and I are not concerned, congregation, with holy living, then we have forgotten who Christ is. Who is he? He's the one who holds the sword, a sharp sword with two edges. Repent. Discipline. Listen. Will you do it? Or will you walk out and say, I just disagree with the minister. I think he's all right. You can say that. But one day the sword will judge you. Don't harden your heart. Week after week. And finally, briefly, the reward. Because that's the last part of the strategy. The promise of a future reward. The words of Christ to Pergamos are words of warning. They are threatening words. But there are also words of great encouragement, specifically two words. And I'll briefly close with those. In verse 17, to him that overcometh, which means to him that will not compromise, that will no longer tolerate with evil. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. That first of all, will I give to eat of the hidden manna. What does it mean? It means simply this, that the Lord Jesus Christ says that to him that overcomes, who conquers, the Lord will be to him the manna, the supply, the strength, the support that they need. They will have in this world a hidden manna. They may indeed have to suffer for Christ's sake, but they will be upheld by Christ himself. And secondly, the reward is, he says, to him that overcometh will I give a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. What do those words mean? You know, in the ancient days, if there was a trial by jury in the courts, then the jury was given two stones, one black and one white. And when the person who was accused and tried, and when the trial had taken place, then the jury had to make a decision. they had to cast one stone or another. And if the jury would cast the black stone, it was a symbol of guilty, condemnation. The man was condemned. But if the jury would cast the white stone, it meant innocent. The person accused is innocent. Jesus says to him that overcometh, I will give him a white stone. That is to say, the Christians, the true Christians in this world, are given an assurance of the forgiveness of sins. An assurance that in the sight of God and of his Christ, they are forgiven. You belong to me, the Lord says to him that overcometh. And he gives it, as it were, in writing in their very hearts, the knowledge, I am, through him, a child of God. So the Lord promises to those who overcome, to those who stand fast, these two rewards, these two blessings. Now let me close with a brief word of application, and say that what the Lord is calling us to do tonight is to be faithful. And if you will be faithful, you must know it's going to be costly. And if we as a congregation are going to be faithful, it's going to be costly for us to exercise discipline. It's going to be costly to take a stand in this world, in this church, to be separate from the world. And I fear that some, or should I say many, God knows, many, some are not committed to Christ. Or they are on Sundays and at times of a prayer. But I fear there are in our midst those who confess the name of Christ but hold to the doctrine of Balaam and compromise right where Satan has his throne. You are weakened in the war zone. Listen to what the captain of salvation is saying this night, because he is still calling you. Also this evening, he is still calling you. Hear his voice in your heart, in your conscience, with obedience. And then you will realize tonight that your priorities will have to change, that your life has to be changed around. Then you cannot continue to live the way you have been living, as though you are a Christian on the one hand, and on the other hand, living by the standards of the world. You can't do it. You have to make a choice. And the choice will be painful. And it will be costly. It may involve much suffering. But the Lord Jesus says this night, while you are making your choice, remember, you are living and standing in the presence of him who has a sharp sword with two edges. Remember that you make a choice in the light not only of this present world, but of that which is soon to come. And in the light of that, my friends, I say one thing in closing, and I say it to you all. What is it? Be obedient to the voice of Christ. Put aside all compromise. All compromise. All toleration. And to him that overcometh, I will give him a new name, the Lord says, written which no man knoweth, saving he that shall receive it. What is that? That is, you experience it deep in your soul. And you know that he that overcometh shall inherit all things. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, what a thought that we live in the place of which thou sayest, I know where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne is. And that thou dost speak while holding a sword so sharp with two edges. We pray thee, while thou dost proffer peace and conversion, repentance and discipline, and while thou dost say, hear what the Spirit says unto the churches, grant them, yea, grant all of us, to hear thy voice this day. Lest we would harden our hearts. And in the day of judgment, we'll be cast out with the world forever and ever. As we go from here, let that word resonate and bring about through thee, by thy grace, but bring about a change. For thou hast spoken clearly. Grant that we as a congregation also take it to heart. And make us active. What then must we do as a congregation? For Jesus' sake. And O Lord, a church in the war zone, led by thee, the leader, the captain of our salvation, is a warfare by thy strategy with a merciful reward in which thou wilt receive blessing and honor unto thee that sitteth upon the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And now unto thee who art able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of thy glory. And for that we pray. Be glory forevermore. Amen.